Amen. Flex your fingers. We have a number of places to turn to tonight, and we'll start in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 3. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 3. The tribulation period lasts for a total of 7 years, or a total of 2,520 days. Now, in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 3, I believe this is a reference to the first half of the tribulation period. He says, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." 1,260 days in the first half. Chapter 12 and verse 6. "And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Israel flees to the wilderness at the midpoint of the tribulation period, and to the end of the tribulation period, that's another 1,260 days. All together, you add those two together, you get 2,520 days. Two significant things happen right at the midpoint of the tribulation period. Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 and 16. Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 and 16. "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains." So at the midpoint of the tribulation period, you have the committal of the abomination of desolation, and at that moment, then the Israelites, at least the believing Israelites, flee to the wilderness. Now, in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 6, when it tells us that Israel flees to the wilderness, that is from the midpoint of the tribulation period, and that's 1,260 days. Remember, we saw that in the text. Now go to Daniel chapter 12 and verse 11. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 11. It says, "And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up." That's the midpoint of the tribulation period, right? Now, in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 6, we've confirmed that from Matthew chapter 24, comparing that with Revelation chapter 12, verse 6, Israel flees to the wilderness at the midpoint of the tribulation period. From that time forward to the end of the tribulation period is 1,260 days. But notice what it says here in this context. "From that same midpoint, the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. That's not the same as 1,260 days, is it? Not only that, in verse 12 it says, "Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. Well, now, which is it? 1,260, 1,290, or 1,335? Now, Daniel is not suggesting that there are two time periods, first 1,290 days and then another 1,335 days. These two time periods cover the same time period. It's just 1,290. An additional 45 days will make a grand total of 1,335. Well, this is a question that we're going to answer. Why these extra 75 days? The The second coming and the Battle of Armageddon takes place 1,260 days after the abomination of desolation is committed. Although we are told in Matthew chapter 24, verses 30 and 36, that the exact day and the exact hour will not be able to be calculated. I believe they'll be able to calculate the exact week, but not the exact day and the exact hour. So if the Battle of Armageddon, the second coming and the Battle of Armageddon take place 1,260 days following the midpoint of the tribulation period. But Daniel indicates to us that from that same midpoint, there's going to be a total of 1,335 days. What happens in the next 75 days after the second coming and the Battle of Armageddon? I believe there are at least eight events that take place during this time period, and we're going to look at those. We're going to look at the first six tonight and the last two next week. And I'm only sort of suggesting that the ones we're looking at tonight are in the first 30 days and the other two are in the last 45 days. But I can't be definitive about that, okay? But there is definitely a division between 30 and 45 days. We just can't be definitive as to what all takes place in each one. But I'm suggesting, sort of, that what we're looking at tonight is the first 30 days, and then we'll look at the other two in the last 45 days next week. So let's go to Zechariah chapter 14, please. Zechariah chapter 14. In verse 3, the Battle of Armageddon is recorded for us here in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 3. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. It is after this then, I believe the context suggests a chronological order. After the Lord goes forth and fights against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle, verse 4, that his feet will then stand in that day after he defeats the nations, the armies of the world, upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east and the Mount of Olives. Well, we'll come to that in a moment. Christ is stepping on the Mount of Olives with the express purpose, as the rest of verse 4 is going to tell us, to change the topography of the region. Notice, he says, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it towards the south. So if you can imagine, I probably should have given a picture of this. Jerusalem sits on a hill. Let's say that this section of pews is the hill on which Jerusalem sits, and this section over here is the hill on which the Mount of Olives sits, and there's a little valley in between, and that's the aisle. So you've got these two little mountain peaks and the valley in between. Well, right about where Brother Knuth is sitting, that's going to part. And all of you behind Brother Knuth are going to go that way, and everybody in front of Brother Knuth is going to go this way, and it's going to create an opening in between. As you see depicted in the picture, the river going through the two mountain peaks is the dividing of the Mount of Olives. The wall on the left is the city of Jerusalem. Now, I believe that this is, before I get to that, notice in verse 5, it says, and ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the Lord my God will come and all the saints with thee. I think that's just basically saying when this when he causes this parting of the Mount of Olives, people are going to run. Well, I mean, it's going to be like an earthquake. And the earth, you know, the Mount of Olives separates. And just like in a previous earthquake event, the people are going to run because of this tremendous shaking of the ground and the parting of Mount of Olives. And it will be a day to be remembered. In verse 6 it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that an evening time it shall be light." This particular day is going to be a remarkable day, a day to be remembered. Now, I believe that this is in preparation for the building of the temple in the millennial kingdom. Notice what we read continuing after this, verse 8. "And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea." One of those seas would be the Mediterranean, and the other one would be, I don't know which sea the other one's going to, but the new sea that is created as a result of this river flowing out from Jerusalem through the Mount of Olives. And in summer and in winter shall it be. Verse 9, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. And all the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. And it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananiel unto the king's winepress. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited." This is the millennial kingdom. And this parting of the Mount of Olives is in preparation for the building of the millennial temple, out of which these living waters will flow. Now, we're not going to look at it now, but you have the reference. Ezekiel chapter 47, verses 1 to 12, describes how those waters flow out of the temple, the millennial temple. When we get to the millennial kingdom, we'll look at that. But this is the parting of the Mount of Olives is in preparation for the building of that millennial temple and the restoration of Jerusalem. Remember then at verse 12, it reverts back to the context of the Battle of Armageddon and gives a different scenario, additional information about that. But anyway, that's the first of these events, the Jesus stepping on the Mount of Olives and parting the Mount of Olives to create this flow of water between the two halves of that mountain. Let's go to Matthew chapter 13 and verse 24 and the parable of the tares. Matthew chapter 13, the second event that will take place after the second coming and after the Battle of Armageddon is that unbelievers will be gathered. Unbelievers and believers will be gathered, but unbelievers will be gathered first. And Jesus explains that to us here in the parable of the tares. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 24. "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then we go and gather them up, that is, gather up the tares? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together," what's the next word? First. "Gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now drop down to verse 37. Or let me just, let's see what's the next frame. Yep. In the explanation of the parable, Jesus clarifies for us that the tares are unbelievers. Drop down to verse 37. And he says, he answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. What did he do? He preached the gospel of the kingdom. This was a message for the nation of Israel. Verse 38, the field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. We're not talking about the church, and we're not talking about the church age. We're talking about the nation of Israel and the kingdom that's promised to Israel. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest time is the end of the world. And the word world, remember, sometimes in Scripture is not talking about the globe or the planet Earth. It's talking about the time period in which a particular world system is in effect. Did you ever say, oh, this is getting to be a terrible world? Well, does that mean the planet's going wacky? Or the people on it's going wacky? Well, that's the sense in which the word world is used here. It's not talking about the planet. It's talking about the people and the system. The end of the world, a particular time period in which a particular way that people are acting and all of that. We could use the word age at the end of the age. That is the end of the time period designated for the kingdom of Israel by Daniel, the 490 years that will come to a conclusion at the end of the tribulation period. The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this age, the end of this time period, at the end of this world system. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom the things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And so in the parable, he explains that the tares are unbelievers, and at the second coming, unbelievers will be gathered first and taken away. Please go to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 37. Jesus compares this to the days of Noah. Matthew chapter 24, verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. Who is taken away in the days of Noah? It was all the unbelievers. Noah and his family weren't taken away. They were kept safe on the earth. It's all the unbelievers that were taken away in the days of Noah. That's the way it will be in the second coming of Christ following the battle of Armageddon. The unbelievers will be gathered first to be taken away. He continues and says, verse 40, then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. How many of you have heard a message on that passage of Scripture used in a rapture context? It's not a rapture context. The ones that are taken are the unbelievers. The believers are left to remain on the earth. That's the way it's going to be in the second coming. Now, in the rapture, that's not the case, is it? Who's taken away in the rapture? Believers are taken away in the rapture. But in the second coming, as he describes in the parable of the tares, and then relates this to the days of Noah, it is the unbelievers that are taken first, and they're taken with the intention of taking them away from the earth. Noah and his family remained perfectly safe inside the ark. If you ever do get a chance to go visit the ark in Kentucky, I would encourage you to do that. I don't know that it's an absolutely perfect representation of the way the ark was, but it gives you some sense of perspective because it's big. It's really big. Bigger than you really think. I mean, you know, we talk about the dimensions and all of that gives us in Scripture, but when you're walking up to it and standing beside it and looking up and looking down and then go inside and see all the room that's inside, it's a pretty amazing place. But the unbelievers were outside the ark. I saw one picture with a caption, the people on the outside of the ark are saying, wait a minute, we need more time to think about this. Sorry, you had 120 years. And the unbelievers are the ones that are taken away. Matthew chapter 24 is not a rapture passage. It is a second coming passage. Remember that these are two very distinct events. At the second coming, after the unbelievers are gathered together, and by the way, they won't be cast into hell immediately because they're going to need to be judged. But the purpose of their gathering is to judge them and ultimately take them away from the earth. But they are gathered first, and then believers are gathered together. Matthew chapter 24, verse 29. Matthew chapter 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And when it says the four winds and one end of heaven to the other, I don't think that is a reference to the third heaven, but I think it's a reference to the entire circumference of the earth. Now, we have to deal with this. Oh, first, let me say this before we deal with this, or we deal with that. This cannot be the rapture because the gathering of these believers in Matthew 24, verse 31, happens after Christ descends from heaven. And in Revelation chapter 19, the church has already been gathered together and is as present in heaven before Christ's descent to the earth. The church, therefore, has to be gathered and in heaven sometime prior to the second coming, while the gathering of these believers is after the descent and the second coming. And so this cannot be a rapture context. But we have something interesting in this context, because if you noticed, I referred in this chapter to the gathering of unbelievers in verses 36 and following, and yet the gathering of believers in verse 31. That puts the order in this chapter of believers gathered first and unbelievers gathered second, and yet Matthew chapter 13 tells us it's the reverse. So how do we understand this? How do we explain this? Well, God frequently uses a literary device in Scripture to introduce a subject, give some information about it, and then talk about the same event a second time and give different information about it. We had that in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. He gives an entire scenario, the second coming and going into the millennial kingdom. And then verse 12, he reverts back to the tribulation period and talks, gives some additional information about that. We have this in the book of Genesis, chapters 1 and 2, in the creation account. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, God created man in his own image. And yet in chapter 2 and verse 7, God formed man out of the dust of the earth. Did he make man twice? No. Chapter 1, he gives a scenario about creation. Chapter 2, he talks about the same event but gives additional information. So what we have here in Matthew chapter 24 is he gives some information about the second coming. Then he starts over and gives some additional information about the second coming without suggesting an order of events. So in verses 29 and 31, he comes down. He gathers believers. Well, that's true. He does gather believers after he comes down. In verses 37 to 42, in the coming of the Son of Man, it'll be like the days of Noah when he gathers the unbelievers to be taken away. That's true also. He's not suggesting an order of events. He's just explaining two different aspects of the second coming, but he does it in separate paragraphs. So, at the time of the second coming, there are two gatherings that take place. Unbelievers are gathered to be judged and taken away. Believers are gathered to be united with Christ in the kingdom on the earth. At some point in this scenario, Satan will be bound. This could be happening at the very time that the angels are gathering the others. It could happen at the very day during the Battle of Armageddon. Once again, I'm using that same device of telling you certain information about events that are taking place, and now I'm going to tell you about another event, but it could happen before the gathering of believers even. Could be happening during the Battle of Armageddon. But Satan will be bound in the bottomless pit. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 and 3. So I'm not suggesting that Satan will be bound after the two gatherings. I'm just telling you this is one of the things that happens right after the second coming. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. So Satan will be bound for the entire millennial kingdom. There will be no satanic influence on mankind during the millennial kingdom. You say, well, that's only Satan. What about all of the demons? We're not told specifically what is done with them at this point. However, we're told in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 29 there is a particular time appointed for the demons to be dealt with. And in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41, we're told that everlasting fire has been prepared for both the devil and his angels. It is very possible at this point that all of the demons are cast directly into the lake of fire, and only Satan remains out of the lake of fire but bound in the tribulation period. In any respect, there will be no satanic influence on mankind during the millennial kingdom. I believe the purpose of this is to show mankind that they can't blame everything on the devil. They have a sin nature that is at the root of their rebellion against God. The next thing, or another thing that happens, not necessarily the next thing, but another thing that happens in this time period, is that the tribulation saints will be resurrected. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. This puts them in the context of the tribulation period. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. These tribulation martyrs reign with Christ 1,000 years. They are people that died because they were beheaded. They now are alive in the millennial kingdom. Therefore, they have been resurrected, and they will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Then you have the Old Testament saints being resurrected in verse 5 and 6. In verse 5, it says, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. That would be referring to the unbelievers that will be resurrected at the great white throne judgment. But he says, this is the first resurrection. Not what he says in the first part of verse 5, but what he's talking about in the context about those that are being resurrected. The tribulation saints and the Old Testament saints will be resurrected at the same time. This is the partakers of the first of two resurrections that Christ predicted, or God predicted, in Daniel chapter 12. He says in verse 6 here, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Would you please go to Daniel chapter 12? Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, that's the tribulation period, such as never was since there was a nation, even at the same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book, that is, living Israelites, will be delivered. And many of them that sleep, those are the Old Testament saints, and those of the Old Testament who have already died, in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. There are two resurrections. The first resurrection is at the end of the tribulation period, when the Old Testament saints, and Revelation chapter 20 tells us the tribulation saints, will be resurrected at that time. Those are the believers who would be resurrected. The second resurrection takes place at the time of the Great White Throne Judgment, when death and hell give up all that are in them and they stand before Christ. Yes, all of those people who are unbelievers and have died through all of human history will be resurrected, but it will be a very brief resurrection, and then they will be cast into the lake of fire. Now, let's go back to Revelation chapter 20, please. And there is a fine point I want to tell you about. Oh, yes, God told Israel there would be two resurrections. The tribulation saints and the Old Testament saints are two different groups of people. And it's probable that among the tribulation saints there are Israelites. They would be connected with the Old Testament saints. But they're the tribulation saints who are Gentiles. Here's the interesting thing. The church is not on the earth, so somebody gets saved in the tribulation period. They don't automatically go into the church. They don't go into the church at all because the church is not on the earth. And Gentiles who get saved during the tribulation period don't automatically go in, become an Israelite. And so the Gentile tribulation period, people, Gentile tribulation saints are a distinct group of people. And we see this in the fine print. You understand that God chooses his words very, very carefully. And he never makes any mistake about the choice of his words. So what do we observe? In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4, at the end of the verse, these who are clearly identified as tribulation saints lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So these tribulation saints reign with Christ 1,000 years. What do we see in verse 6? Blessed and holy is he that hath part of the first resurrection, which is a reference to Daniel chapter 12, which is a specific promise to Old Testament saints, and particularly the nation of Israel. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. You notice the difference. Tribulation saints, we do not see the term priests. Old Testament saints, we see the word priests. Would you go to Exodus chapter 19, verse 5? All the way back when Israel was brought out of Egypt and they came to Mount Sinai. This is what God wanted for the nation of Israel. Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. That's a promise made specifically to the nation of Israel. What do we find in Revelation chapter 20? Tribulation saints are resurrected. The word priests is not included in anything for them. Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, there is a reference to priests. I see those as two distinct groups of people. But there's another thing. Both of them are stated as reigning with Christ for 1,000 years, correct? But go to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Where's the verse I want here? I don't have it in my I don't have it in my notes. Now I've got to read down through here and find the right verse. Can't believe this. Gotta find it. Sorry about that. What's that? Six. Oh, yeah, that's it. Thank you. Verse six. He's talking to the church, verse 4, to the seven churches, verse 5, from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, and him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own beloved, hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. That's the one reference. There's another reference, and I am sorry I don't have that, because it tells us that the church will reign with Christ forever. That's a distinction between, it actually makes three groups of people. Tribulation saints reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Israel and are priests and kings and reign for 1,000 years. But the church is priests and kings and reigns with Christ forever. I'll try to remember to get that verse and show it to you next week. Next week we're going to look at living Israelites being judged on the earth, and living Gentiles will be judged as well on the earth. 75-day transition period will take place immediately following the Battle of Armageddon, during which Christ will step foot on the Mount of Olives, causing a major change in the landscape of that area. He will direct his angels to first gather unbelievers to prepare them for judgment, then direct his angels to gather all believers to prepare them for the entrance into the kingdom. Satan will be chained in the bottomless pit, and both tribulation saints and Old Testament saints will be resurrected. As in all things God does, he has a plan. He has miraculously and meticulously laid out each thing that will be done and the order in which things will take place in the end times. He has given us the privilege of having the scriptures to search out these things and be amazed at his plan. It will be just as he tells us it will be. God knows the future. He knows what he's going to do. And there's no doubt about it. He has a plan, and it will come to pass. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for all of the information you've given to us. I pray that we will be motivated by the knowledge of what is to come to be an effective witness in this time, that others may come to know Christ before it is eternally too late. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.